This fall, later on, in the fall, we would start a series on worship. We're going to look at worship for several weeks. Worship here in the church, what we do and why we do what we do, even like why do we do offering, why do we do a meet and greet and those sorts of things, but also important things about how we as individuals and we as the body worship. It's what we were made to do. And there's a lot of confusion about worship and what it consists in. And so we're going to spend several weeks on that, starting sometime in mid-September. But to get us between when I got back and when I wanted to start the new series, I want us to look for the next 4 weeks, I think it is, just one verse. I tend to be a preach passages sort of guy. Even when I preach topical series like series on worship, I'm inclined to find kind of one passage to camp out in. That's just who I am. Yet every once in a while I have these moments, this itch to just ponder a handful of words, a verse, a one-liner from Scripture, if you will. And in the last month or so, for whatever reason that I can't entirely put my finger on it, John 1:14 has been in my mind. And I learned John 1:14 probably in Awana as a five-year-old or something, so I am only capable of quoting it in the King James Version. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. One verse, right there in the prologue to the book of John, and yet one that is just pregnant with significance. And so what we're going to do in the next 4 weeks is look at a phrase or so each week. This week I want to talk about the Word became flesh. Next week we're going to look at and dwelt among us. And then the week after that we're going to look at that big long section in the middle about beholding His glory. And then we'll finish with those last few words, full of grace and truth. And I want to do that in a way that takes into consideration where it fits in the book of John and all of that. But I also want us to follow some of the little lines that stream out from a verse like this. And ultimately today, I want to look at three things together. First of all, the Word. What does it mean when it says that the Word became flesh? I want to look at, what does it mean that it became flesh? And then I want to ask kind of the most important question in any sermon, and that's, so what? So what? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. For the last 6 weeks, my family and I have been traveling, actually longer than that. Debbie and Ellen left in the middle of June, and then I followed, and then they left from where I was to go someplace else, and then we actually were together for a couple of minutes, and then I left and came back here, and they're still there. Stupid is pretty much what it was in terms of a plan. But when you have a five-year-old and you're apart like this, you have a lot of conversations about giving other people hugs for me, right? I'll tell Ellen, you know, give Mama a hug for me, or give Grandma and Papa a hug for me. And I don't, who knows whether she does it. Lately, in the last couple phone calls, she's been asking me, are you waiting for your big squeezy hug? And I'm like, I'm waiting for my big squeezy hug because I don't have anybody to get a squeezy hug from. Don't get any ideas. But there's something really dissatisfying about the hug by proxy, right? I don't think Debbie, as much as she loves squeezy hugs from Ellen, when Ellen gets off the phone and says, this is a hug from Da, I don't think it really quite cuts it. At least I hope it doesn't. And then I hope that Debbie is looking forward to a big squeezy hug from me when they show up at the airport. Secondhand hugs lack something. Even if you're in the fortunate position of being one that's actually getting a hug, you know, rather than the one on the other end that had to sort of just say, hey, hug somebody for me. There's something not quite right if you're not hugging the right person. It's physical, it's a real hug, but it's not quite the same as when it's him or her, the beloved. And if they invented a really good hugging machine, I don't think it would really quite work, because we want that contact, that hug in the flesh. This is a dim way, probably, to start talking about the notion of the Word becoming flesh. John 1, if you want to turn there, I suppose you can, although I've already told you all the words I'm going to use from it, I think, more or less. I may reference a couple things from earlier in the chapter. John 1, 14, the Word became flesh. What does this mean? This is one of those phrases that has the unfortunate situation of it's been used so often. We've referenced Christ as the Word, or even the Word incarnate when we're feeling particularly theological, that maybe it's sort of lost its punch. What does it mean? Well, if you want a full background on the word, Word, in verse 14 here, which many of you know is the Greek word logos or logos, ask Tim, because he probably knows and may even care about all of the philosophical background and ideas of cultures around the around first century Judaism that use the word logos to refer to this, that, or the other thing. I know a little bit of it. I just don't care that much, because I don't think the background for the phrase "the Word became flesh" is philosophical. I think it's Old Testamental. So let me ask this question to start. What's the Word of God in the Old Testament? For us to understand what it means for Christ to be the Word of God in flesh, and not just reduce Word here to another clever nickname for Jesus, what was Word in the Old Testament? Quickly, let's look at just a few things. You could probably tick them off yourselves. Genesis 1. Genesis 1, we have the creative Word of God. I clipped into your notes there, Hebrews 11, 3. By faith we believe that the universe was created by the Word of God. Genesis 1. In the beginning God created. How did he do that? And God said, let there be light. The first pages of Scripture crackle with the explosive creative power of God's Word. And it's only because we're so familiar with them that they fail to strike us. With his word alone, he calls things into being. He separates things. He assigns them their significance. And whatever else John may have in mind when he calls Jesus Christ the Word, I think this creative power is right there in the front of his thinking. Because look at what he says earlier in John chapter 1, verse 3. All things were made through him. All things were created through Christ. And without him was not anything made that was made. John refers here to Jesus. When he calls him the Word, he is talking about him as the personification of God's creative power. Which is easy to say, but not entirely easy to understand. Paul seems to be wrestling with the same concept in Colossians chapter 1, where he says of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Paul is running out of prepositions, folks, to explain how Christ relates to creation. If you want a doodle to do that, you know, kind of connects with the sermon, look at Colossians chapter 1 and circle all the prepositions, if you remember what a preposition is, that Paul uses to describe how Christ relates to Scripture, to creation. By him all things were created. All things were created through him, for him. He is before all things. In calling Christ the Word of God, John has at least in mind Christ as the personification, the infleshing of the creative Word of God that it creates. What else is the Word of God in the Old Testament? Well, what I've called the instructional Word of God. This maybe is a catch-all category for lots of the Old Testament. But we see this idea probably most clearly in Psalm 119, 105. Another verse I learned in Awana, also in the King James. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. What is it saying about God's word there? That it is directive, it is guiding, it is instructional. The Old Testament presents the Torah as God's word. And Torah does not so much mean law in a criminal sort of sense, legal sense, as it does instruction. In the Torah, God gave instructions to frail and broken humanity and Israel about himself and about the best way to get along in the world and live in relationship to him. The law is not really presented as rules to follow in order to avoid death. Well, that may be true. But it's loving instructions that God encourages his people to embrace. That's why the psalmist could write 176 verses about Torah in Psalm 119. He wasn't writing 176 verses about the traffic code, okay? Which would be tricky. I only think of a few words about traffic, and most of them have only four letters. He's talking about God's gift of instruction to humanity. A gracious and glorious gift to God's people. And I think we see this sense of the Word of God and Jesus as its personification in his ministry, but even in this passage. Look at verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Then in verse 9, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. That's very similar language to Psalm 119:105, isn't it? Jesus as the lamp unto our feet and the light unto our path, if you will. Jesus and his teaching and his life example as the instructional Word of God, showing us how to live in right relationship with God. So the Old Testament presents God's Word as the creative Word of God, the prophetic Word, instructional Word of God, and I get ahead of myself, the prophetic Word of God. The prophetic Word of God. One of the most memorable expressions in the Old Testament about God's Word is that phrase we hear all over the place. The Word of the Lord came to, fill in the blank, some prophet. All over in the prophetic literature. And in the prophetic literature, God spoke words of warning, rebuke, threat, judgment, promise, comfort, and hope to his people through his prophets. In Sunday school this fall, we're going to be looking at the minor prophets, and we will see the variety of words, if you will, that God has spoken to his people through his prophets. Jesus, I think, performed a similar role in speaking prophetically, not so much predicting the end times, but speaking prophetically, rebuke to the Pharisees, warning to the Israelites. And he lived that out with his life. There's another element of Old Testament prophecy, though, that I think is relevant for us to think about here as we talk about the Word becoming flesh. You may remember that God not only sent messages to the people through the prophet's sermons, but every once in a while he asked them to enact their prophecy with their bodies and their lives. Probably the most memorable of this is Hosea and his marriage to the unfaithful Gomer as an indictment of Israel's lack of fidelity to the covenant. In his very home life, Hosea preached. His life and his wife were part of the message of prophecy. And Hosea wasn't the only one. If you flip through the prophets, you'll find that others of them had to do crazy things like walk around naked for 3 years, like, you know, cut off their beard and divide the hair into three parts and burn part of it and throw some of it to the wind, beat the snot out of the rest of it with a sword, right? You're thinking my preaching would be far more interesting if I did that, I suppose, or you just think I was a nut job, which is exactly what the Israelites thought. What was God doing there? He was having them, in a small way, embody his word to the people. Not just proclaim it, but to embody it. Jesus takes the embodying of God's word, the message of God, to a whole new level. Especially as he submits himself to death on the cross. His cross work is a prophetic word to the people. Which leads, quite logically, I think, to the fourth one that we can see in the Old Testament, and that is the saving word of God. In places in the Old Testament, God's word is spoken of as that which saves. A very clear example is in Psalm 107. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. God's word can be a balm. It can be a healing. Psalm 29 talks about how God's voice can break the cedars, but can also make the deer give birth. So, as we come to John 1:14 and think about what it means for Jesus Christ to be the Word of God in flesh, I want us to have at least these Old Testament ideas about what God's Word is. It's a creative word. It's an instructional word. It's a prophetic word. And it's a saving word. So what does it mean then for God's word of those things to become flesh? What does it mean that Jesus was all of that, God's word, all of that, what it is, and more? I guess I would summarize before I say that to say that what the Old Testament gives us is the idea that what God's word is this. God's word is everything that he has declared about himself, his intentions for the world. God's word is everything in the Old Testament that he's declared about himself, his character, but also his intentions for the world. Creation, instruction, and so forth. So what does it mean that that became flesh? Does it mean that it became physicalized? That's your first option. Physicalized. We might say that in the incarnation of the Word of God, the Word became physical, tangible, maybe even visible. That's true, I suppose. But if you think about it, there's a sense in which even creation is the physical Word of God. Why don't you think about that for just a minute? When God spoke in creation, things came into being. They became physical. Trees became physical. God's word became a physical thing, like a tree or the sun or whatever. Think about that for just a minute. We dwell inside God's word. It's weird. We dwell within the effects of the creative word of God. It became physical when he spoke it. We dwell within that. So the Word of God didn't just become physicalized when it became flesh. It had already become physicalized in some ways. And that's why Psalm 19 can say that creation declares the glory of God. Right? Because it's his physical Word. Well, might we say that in the incarnation, the Word of God became humanized? Let's try that. That is, that it entered into the realm of the particularly human. This is also true. But again, it doesn't go far enough. Because from the first time that God spoke in human language, God's word became humanized in some sense. And when he passed his word along through the prophets, his word was entering into the truly human. It's not just that it became physicalized or humanized. What happened is that it became, and this is number three, personalized. Or maybe I mean personalized. That's what I mean. Personalized. By this I do not mean that it was made personal in the sense of intimate, that sort of thing, necessarily. Or personalized to meet any one human's needs. Maybe the word personified would work, but for me it doesn't quite capture what happened in the incarnation of the Word. God's Word, creative, prophetic, instructional, saving, became a person. A fleshed person. If we think about this, I don't want us to think about this in the abstract too much, with Word being sort of a fuzzy concept, and then Jesus became that, and Word was just a clever way to say Jesus or Son of God or whatever. All of the things that God had said about himself and his intention for humanity became a person, a fleshed body, human. A particular one, Jesus. We might say that what happened in the incarnation is that all the sap of the Word of God in the Old Testament was boiled down into its most intense and purest form, and the syrup was Jesus. If you don't like the idea of the Word of God being compared to sap, okay? The Word of God, the carbon that was the Word of God, was compressed into the diamond that was Jesus. In all the beauty and multifacetedness that a gem captures, that lumps of coal sometimes fail to communicate to us. All of that, all of what God had declared about himself, all of what he had declared about humanity, all of his intentions for the world and humankind, became expressed in a person. Jesus embodied the fullness of God's creative power. He embodied and enfleshed the illuminating instruction of God's Torah, the exhortation and rebuke of the prophets, and the speech act of salvation. Christ embodied all of that. And really, what other than a person could capture the richness of God's Word? What else other than a person could capture the balance of the tensions between love and correction and grace and judgment and power and meekness and beauty and simplicity? All the ideas about God himself and the intentions for the world which he had manifested in various ways in the Old Testament, found their completion in this act of self-revelation, redemption, and ultimately recreation in Jesus. All that he has said about himself. And Jesus embodied this in his teaching, in his self-sacrifice most of all, but in his healing ministry, in his grace, in his rebuke. He was putting into flesh the very Word of God. So the Word of God is all of God's declarations about himself and his intentions for the world. And for that to become flesh meant for Jesus to come and physically, humanly, personally live that out in every word and deed of his life. His deeds sometimes speaking even more powerfully than his words. So what? So what? Why does this matter? Here's why it matters. I'm glad you asked. Because if we leave the concept of Jesus Christ as the Word of God, as some sort of abstract idea about him being God's Son and a member of the Trinity, it's a little difficult for us to make a connection to our lives. The doctrine of the incarnation which is the enfleshment, becomes little more than kind of a piece of information that's in our creed. But if we remember that the Word of God from the Old Testament is all of God's intentions for the world, all of His ideas about Himself and humanity and how it should be, and that Jesus then is the embodiment of that, we can make a connection to ourselves and how we are to live. Because the embodiment, the enfleshing of all that God has to say about the world and Himself was God's ministry model. It's how He met humanity, was through enfleshing all of that. As if after a couple thousand years of speaking and embodying it in various ways, He chose the most profound way of all to make Himself and His intentions for the world known, and it was in flesh. And on the one hand, we should say, amazing love, how can it be? But on the other hand, if we're a little more theologically astute, we should say, well, that sort of makes sense. Because humanity is made in the image of God. Why should it not be a good way to image? So my question this morning is then, how is God in Christ made known in the world today? If He was enfleshed in Jesus Christ in first century Israel, how is He made known today? And by now I think you've probably picked up on where I'm going with this. The people of God, the body of Christ, is how God is made known, is how God is enfleshed in the world today. The enfleshing of God's words, God's character, God's intention for the world that was presented so pristinely and profoundly in Jesus Christ is continued today in the body of Christ, in us. You and I incarnate and flesh the Word of God. As well as Jesus?
No.
But as surely as Jesus came to enflesh God for the world, have we, as the body of Christ, empowered by the same Holy Spirit, been left here to enflesh, to embody the Word of God, what God has said about Himself and His intentions for the world? How do we enflesh the Word of God? This could be a whole other sermon. It won't be. I'll give one really clear example from Scripture of the idea that we as humans are now the ones that enflesh the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 5, a word to husbands. Husbands, do what? Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Husbands, enflesh Christ. Incarnate Christ in your home, in your marriage, in how you live and act and speak towards your wife. Embody, make present the body and presence of Jesus Christ in how you live towards your wife. It's the language of embodiment, of an incarnation and enfleshment. Sometimes we enflesh the instructional Word of God when we declare it and then live it out in the reality and in pure lives, God's plan for relationships. Sometimes we incarnate or enflesh the saving Word of God when we reach with words and acts of reconciliation and salvation. Sometimes our lives will take a prophetic stance when we live God's way in spite of the prevailing mores. Pastors, elders, are called to be under-shepherds. That is, we are called to incarnate the shepherdhood of Jesus Christ in this body. And brothers, if that don't make your knees quake, we'll talk about it at the next elders' meeting. Remains the case, friends, that we are to enflesh, personify, embody all of God's declarations of Himself and His intentions for the world and the best way to live in it. And sometimes when we do that, people around us will think we are as crazy as the Israelites thought that the prophets were when they walked around naked or whatever else they did. This enfleshing has a flip side, though. Because you can only enflesh one thing. You will either embody and enflesh Christ, or you will embody and enflesh you. Stephen became flesh and dwelt among us, and thou shalt strike him with lightning. Who will he enflesh? Who will he embody? And yes, this involves a loss sometimes on the front end of a sense of our own personal identity. But we end up with the identity of Christ, enfleshing and presenting Christ to the world. Hearkening to my Baptist roots, this sermon has 3 points and a poem. This poem is one of my favorites in the way it captures how we are to enflesh and embody Christ rather than ourselves. Put it there in your notes. As kingfishers catch fire, dragonflies draw flame, as tumbled over rim in roundy wells stones ring, like each tucked string tells, each hung bell's bow swung finds tongue to fling out broad its name. Each mortal thing does one thing and the same, deals out that being indoors each one dwells, selves, goes itself, myself it speaks and spells, crying, what I do is me, for that I came. I say more. The just man justices, keeps grace, that keeps all his goings graces, acts in God's eye what in God's eye he is, Christ. For Christ plays in 10,000 places, lovely in limb and lovely in eye, not his, to the Father through the features of men's faces. We are the embodiment of the Word of God in this world today. Profound privilege, a profound challenge. But what glory, what glory. Let's pray.